Who attend here regularly know I'm not the preacher, and for those of you who are visiting, we're currently between a located preacher here, and we've had different members of the congregation, which is the group that I would fall into, and other men come and speak for us while we're waiting for a new preacher to arrive on June the 1st is the plan. So in the meantime, we're muddling by best we can, and appreciate your patience with me as we study this morning. You know, I cannot believe that God has allowed my family members to get cancer and die. I cannot believe God has allowed my loved ones to die in automobile accidents. I don't know that I even want to believe in a God that allows the things to go on in the world that go on in this world. We've all heard comments like that. And I don't remember what comment it was that I heard someone make that was of that vein, that I got to thinking about this lesson and thinking, okay, what promise do they think God has broken that they're so angry about? You know, when we look at the Bible, there are over 3,000 promises. In the research that I did, somebody made the comment, there are over 3,000 promises made by God recorded in the Bible. I obviously didn't go through that and look, although we're going to cover about 3,000 this morning, so get comfortable. But I think that's probably understating the fact. Because anything that God says is a promise. Because what is a promise? A promise is just a statement that's made that somebody believes that person's going to carry out. And a lot of times, you know, when we make a distinction between a promise and a contract is just a written promise. I write down in a contract that I promise to do this. But when we talk about God's promises, or we talk about, you know, anybody making a promise, you know, there's a lot of times that we determine whether we're going to believe what they said based on who says it. I mean, if someone that you know to be a liar says, I'm going to do this, you take that with a grain of salt. If that person who's known to you to be a liar says, well, I promise I'm going to be, does that make any difference that they say I promise? So the fact that someone promises, and sometimes, you know, We don't believe it for different reasons. I mean, we all have dealt with children, and a children says, oh, I promise. And we don't hold them accountable to that line arrow and say, now, wait a minute, you promised me. You told me you'd do this, and you didn't do this. You promised me, and we get upset with that child because they didn't do what they said. We understand it's a child. And so sometimes we don't expect promises to be carried out because of who makes them. Also, during the research, it was interesting that one of the things it said was there's over $1 billion every year of unremitted gift cards. We've all received gift cards, I'm sure, and you're probably like me. I've got gift cards in the drawer at home that I've never redeemed. And isn't it odd that people get angry with God for not doing things that God never said he would do, and then the things that God does say he will do, they don't ever remit those promises. They don't ever cash in those promises. So I think it's important for us to look at God's promise and really understand. So, and because I need this for myself when somebody makes these statements to be able to say, no, wait a minute, you're mad at God for something that happened. And what happened, if we look at it, is the result of free moral agency. There's free moral agency that God has granted to all of us. And there's been plenty of times that I have suffered the consequences of my own free moral agency. There's been times that I've suffered the consequences of somebody else's poor decisions that they've made based on their free moral agency. There's been sometimes that there's total innocence and that things just happen. And it's really nobody's fault. But we need to understand when we talk about God and his promises, what are those promises? But before we talk about God's promises, let's take a quick consideration of the nature of his promises. Some of God's promises are unconditional. I personally believe there's very few of these. I would classify the promises made to Abraham as unconditional promises. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I'm going to give you a land, and there's going to be a seed, and there's going to be actually more than one great nation come from you. But most of God's promises are conditional. And we'll see this morning, there's a lot of God's promises that it says, if you do this, then I will do this. The promises are something that we have to live in a way that gives us access to those promises. Some of the promises are eternal, and some are temporal. And in the temporal nature of God's promises, we need to understand that God made promises to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They don't apply to me. They don't apply to you. And then there are promises that exist now that the children of Israel did not have. But, you know, that's the nature of the promises. And we need to realize that sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, those promises, they weren't for us. For example, you know, God told Israel, you know, you're going to go forward and all your enemies are going to be defeated. No one's going to be able to stand against you. And that was a conditional promise as well, because, of course, after Jericho, we know they went into Ai and thought, oh, man, we just wiped out. We're bad, you know, and we just wiped out, you know, Jerusalem, and we're going to go up this, take this little, you know, Ai, city of Ai. That's not going to be any problem. And they were defeated. And they were defeated not because God was not true to his promise that I'm going to defeat your enemies, but because there was sin in their camp, because there was disobedience in their camp, and they were defeated because of that. It was a conditional promise. But that promise doesn't exist to us. When God made that promise to the nation of Israel, we can't say, "Well, now we're the nation of a nation of Israel, like the new nation of Israel. We're God's people, and we can go to war, and God's going to make us be victorious." No, that's not a promise that God's made to anybody except the children of Israel, and that nation no longer has that promise in the new covenant because that was done away with. So we need to understand that some things are temporal and the changing nature, and understand which of God's promises apply to us. So, first of all, God is a God of promises. As we said, there's over 3,000 promises, and I think probably anything that God said is a promise. We can look at it that way because he is faithful. Hebrews 10 and 23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised God is faithful. He will deliver his promises. We don't ever have to doubt on that because God is faithful. But, you know, there's going to be a kind of a recurring theme in here. As we said, they're conditional. And what it says is, let us hold fast. So there's a responsibility on our part, isn't there, of holding fast. So if we don't hold fast, is he going to be, you know, faithful to his promise? No, he says, there's something you have to do here. He doesn't change. In James, the first chapter in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. Now, I've tried to use mostly New Testament scriptures, but I'd want to refer back to one Old Testament scripture, Malachi, the third chapter in verse 6, where God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God tells us, I'm not going to change. When I make a promise, I'm not going to say, you know, well, I changed my mind. You know, I know I told you this, but I changed my mind. Circumstances have changed now, or something has changed. There's been a passage of time, and now what I told you no longer holds true. God says, no, I don't change. And we can hold true to the promises that he makes. And neither does Jesus for that fact. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can't, none of us can say that about ourselves. We've changed. We all change. Hopefully we change for the better. God and Christ have no need to change because they're perfect. And their perfection is consistent, is unchangeable. And that should be of assurance to all of us. God cannot lie. So when God says something, it is a promise because he cannot lie. He doesn't have to say, I promise to do this, because his saying of it makes it true. Because if he says, I'm going to do this and doesn't do it, then he lied, and he does not lie. And he's, you know, sometimes when we're dealing with people, somebody will say, you know, yeah, I'm going to do this. And we say, do you promise? Like that, okay, now that, we're going to raise the bar here. Do you promise? And then, of course, with the kids, well, do you pinky swear? You know, you gotta elevate it up to where I really believe, I really trust what you're saying. That's not necessary with God. When he says it, it's said and done, because he doesn't lie. Titus 1 in verse 2, in hope of eternal life of God, who cannot lie, promised before time. And we're going to come back and see this this verse again, and we're going to deal with a different part of it. But for this part, it's the fact that God cannot lie. God is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is for long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves us. That statement is made. God loves us. God's desire is for all men to be saved. But that salvation is going to come through man's obedience to him, not because of God's love for them. Because his love is for everybody. Now, who is obedient and who's going to do the things that he wants done? And he's long-suffering in that. And thank goodness for that, you know, because I'm glad that I've been able to mature to the state that I am now, because as a young man, there were many times that I, you know, was crossways with God, and his long suffering has been a blessing for me in my life. He will not forget. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and in verse 10, we're going to look at some of the wording here. I think it's very interesting. We talked about this a little bit in class this morning. For God is not unjust to forget. That's a good statement, just right there. God is not unjust to forget. In other words, it's saying if God forgot some things, that would be unjust. And he's not unjust. He doesn't forget. What does he not forget? Your work, your labor of love. And we talked this morning about those who say, well, it's just faith only. It's faith only. It's not your work. It's not your work. If works aren't important, why does God says it would be unjust of me to forget those works? And I'm not unjust. So we need to be thankful that God remembers our works. And we know we've talked about this before. I think that the problem with the world is they see works in a worldly or physical sense. When I go to work, my employer is indebted to me for the time that I spend on the job. I have a claim against the employer on the books, because I do the book working things. You have accrued payroll. Basically say, hey, here's payroll that hasn't been paid yet, but it's owed. It's owed. When we talk about working for God, there's no accrued payroll. There's no owed. We never put God in our debt. We can put in our employer in our debt when we work, but we never put God in our debt. And that's the difference. And that's where I think people get it so wrong, because they think, oh, well, it can't be by works, because they're thinking, if I do works and I'm justified by my works, then God is in my debt. And no, not at all. But God says that he would be unjust if he forgets that. So, you know, works are important. Back to Titus 1, verse 2 that we talked about before, where God cannot lie. His promises are timeless. Think about this, that this was promised, this hope that we have of eternal life was promised before time began. And what does that mean? I think we need to remember time is measured by the earth going around the sun, by the rotation of the earth each day and the rotation of the earth around the sun each year. So those things are measured by physical things. There was a period before time began, before the creation of eternity. There was no measurement of time. There was no need to measure time in the eternity that existed before the creation. So time is going to be in this very small period between the creation and the return of Jesus, when all the created things are done away with. And then there's another period of eternity where time doesn't have any meaning any longer. It doesn't need to exist, because the things that we use to measure it don't exist. So Titus 1:3 says that these things were promised before time began. His promises to us are better. Hebrews 8:6 says that now he has attained a more excellent ministry, and inasmuch as is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Talking about Christ, and the new covenant is established on better promises. That's the distinction between the old law and the new law that we talked about. We're saying that in this period, in this dispensation, our promises are better. I think it's interesting to note that his promises do not prevent hardship in this life. And that's really where people are looking for God to promise them something to help them out. They want it in this life. And we're told that his promises do not prevent hardship in this life. And in fact, to the contrary, as we'll see in just a minute. John, the 16th chapter, verse 33, and these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you may have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So there's going to be tribulation in this world. We are not going to be protected from that. I don't think it's proper for us to say, Lord, just give me an easy path. Save me from tribulation. Because we're told, no, there's going to be tribulation. And not only is going to be tribulation in Matthew 5 and 45, it says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So, as the saying goes, you know, you're special just like everybody else, which means you're not special. We're going to be treated just like everybody else. And sometimes we say, well, I wish that were true. I mean, it seems like the bad people have it better than we do sometimes. That they get away with stuff and we don't get that. But No, the rain, the things that happen in life, they happen to all people. Whether you're a believer, whether you're good, or whether you're evil, the things of this world are going to impact your life. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and not only that, but he says, when you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, being a Christian can actually make your life harder. So when we pray that it be easier, well, that goes against what we're reading here, that, okay, but I want to be a Christian. I want to be obedient to you, Father. Well, guess what? That comes with affliction. That comes with some issues. That comes with some problems that you're going to have to deal with. And I'm not promising you an easy path and that you're not going to have tribulation and affliction just because you're my servant. And I think a lot of times people think, but I'm good. Why is this bad stuff happening to me? I'm a good person. Well, because we're told that was going to happen. We can't hide from that. One scripture that I didn't put in here, and probably should have, is Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 10, of course, which is the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And Jesus said, blessed are you, and they revile you and persecute you. People are going to revile you and persecute you. Why? And say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, when you call yourself a Christian, you've just put a target on your back. And people are going to come after you for that fact alone. And Jesus said, be prepared. That's going to happen. So, what are God's promises? For the remaining few minutes that we have, let's talk about that. And in my research, I found somebody who basically came up with seven categories of promises. And I thought it made sense. I mean, certainly biblical, that seven is a complete or perfect number in Scripture. So seven promises. And this is from man. This is not from God, this categorization. But I think probably most, if not all, I haven't thought about it that deeply to say, well, everything that God ever promised will fit into one of these categories. I think it's a pretty good grouping. So let's talk about God's promises in seven categories of things that God has promised us. So that when somebody says, oh, I can't believe God allowed this to happen or whatever, we can say, well, let's talk about God's promises. Let's see, what God said he would give to us and see if you're right to claim that he's failed you in some way. The promise of pardon. Let's think about pardon. Normally we hear that term applied, or we hear it termed a lot to a convicted murderer who's on death row. They've been found guilty in a court of law, sentenced to die, and there's no hope for them except for the governor to come in and pardon them. They're guilty. That's you and me. We're guilty. We are convicted sinners, and we're going to die without a pardon. And God has promised us that pardon. John, the 1st chapter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, as we talked about before, if, note the word if, conditional. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've taken an eraser and I've wiped the slates clean. You are pardoned. So critically important to us. And a promise, that's a legitimate promise of God, that he will pardon us, that we will receive forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Again, repent. You have to do something. If you want to receive the remission of sins, you have to do something. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. You have to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We'll come back to this and complete this verse in just a minute. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, and in verse 13 and 14, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, the pardon for our sins. We receive pardon through the blood of the Son of God. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, and you He made alive. In other words, you were dead. And we all were. We were dead in sin. You He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. He has brought you back to life through His pardon. In Acts, the 10th chapter and verse 43, all of the prophets bear witness that through His name, whosoever believes, again, something required, conditional, whosoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. And believe, when we talked about this a little in class as well, it's important to understand, what does that mean? And believing in the Scripture is never just mental assent. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, I believe that. Okay. Does that save you just because you make that statement and that's what you believe? Belief requires action. I've used this example before. If I think I've got a good doctor, and I believe that doctor's qualified. I go into his office and I see diplomas on the wall and certificates, and it creates in me a belief that this doctor knows what he's talking about. I've never walked in, looked at those things, believed that he's a good doctor, and walked out and been better. I get better because I sit with the doctor. He tells me things that I need to do. He writes me prescriptions for medications that I need. I take those prescriptions and get them filled. I take the medication. My belief causes me to act on that belief and to do certain things. And if I tell somebody, boy, my doctor is so good, and I went to him, he wrote me a prescription. Well, did you take the medication? Did it work? I didn't take it. Well, did he say you should take it? Well, yeah, he told me I should take it, but I think I'm okay. But I believe that he's a great doctor. If you believe he's a good doctor and don't act on that belief, what good does it do you? And the same thing here. When we say we believe on him and believe in him, that means we're going to do certain things. Matthew 28:26, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. I get my pardon because of him and the remission of sins. The promise of preservation. Once I'm pardoned, I need to be preserved. And this, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. That's the here and now. We're talking about preserving the body. This is not something future. This is right now. Blameless at the coming of your Lord Jesus Christ, he who calls is faithful, you also will do it. As we talked about before, believing is one thing. Doing something about that belief is really what is necessary. And he says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. There's a doing that's required, not just a saying of things. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. For him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He will deliver me. He will preserve me. And in Jude, redundant, say 1:1. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. The promise of God is a promise of presence. And it's the promise of the presence of God. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he said, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The other second Old Testament scripture reference I have is, that's really a reference to Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, verses 6 and 8, where he made the same statement in Deuteronomy, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's repeated that promise now. We have the promise of God's presence today. God will be with us. First John the fourth chapter, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love of God he has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God's presence is within you if you believe in him and love, and that the love of God allows you to abide in him and him in you. The presence of God in our lives today is extremely important, and it's a promise of God that we will have that presence. In Romans 8th chapter, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other created thing. Now, is that an exhaustive list or what? Is there anything excluded from that? We're told none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God if we're in Christ Jesus our Lord, because that's where his love is in Christ Jesus. And so I think it's appropriate then that we talk about Jesus and the promise of Jesus' presence in our life. We've been promised that God would be present in our life. What about Jesus? Yes. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And we know that to be the great mission that was given to the apostles at Christ's ascension. And I've always kind of looked at that and thought, well, that's he's talking to the apostles there. But look what he says here at the end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always. Jesus is with us. But when is he with us? Even to the end of the age. Are the apostles still alive? No. Is the end of the age come yet? No. So he's with us now. He told the apostles this with the Great Commission, but he said, I'm going to be with you. Not just the apostles, with you, the believers, those who are Christians, to the end of the age. So that I look at this verse differently now based on this study, because it lets me know that this statement that Jesus is making directly to the apostles is not just for the apostles. And then 2 Corinthians that I was trying to jump to just a minute ago, do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Talking to the Corinthians, talking to the church, talking to Christians, he's saying Christ Jesus is in you. His presence is in you. That is a promise that we have. And in Galatians, the second chapter in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. How do I get Christ in me and me in Christ? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me because I've been crucified with him. The promise of the Holy Spirit as a presence. We're getting ready to have a summer series on the Holy Spirit, and I'm really excited about this. Dick has done a great job of taking some input from the members of the congregation here and putting together a list of topics for us, and we have some great men coming to help us understand the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in the world today. And I'm really looking forward to that. But quickly, I want to talk about the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not just of God, not just of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit. We'll go back to Acts 2:38 that we talked about before, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, and Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive a gift, and that gift is the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier that day, the apostles had received the Holy Spirit with power, different than what he's telling the people here. And a lot of people get that confused, and we're going to let the men coming in our summer series to talk about those differences and the Holy Spirit with power and the gift of this Holy Spirit as we receive it as Christians. And we all receive that gift. John, the 14th chapter, verses 16 and 17 says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So again, there's a conditionality there, because it says there are people that don't receive this. There are others that do, because they don't receive him, because they don't know anything about him. They don't know what he does, but you do. You know him, and because of that, he's going to dwell in you and be with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's such a profound statement to me, that our bodies are the temple of God. Is that the way we treat them? Do you treat your body as the temple of God? Do we care for our bodies the way that we should as the temple of God? You know, I think there's a responsibility that we have as Christians to treat our bodies in a certain way and to use our bodies in a certain way, because that Spirit of God is dwelling in you and your body is the temple of God. So the promise of provision. Now this is where most people, this is what they're looking for. I want provision. I want God to give me stuff. I want the promise of stuff. This is not a promise of stuff. Promise of provision, Philippians the 14th chapter, verse 19, and my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. No, I've got some wants. I want you to fill my wants. I'm pretty good on needs. I want you to fill my wants. That's not the promise. The promise is I'll supply your needs. The world gets that so wrong so many times that they're looking for the abundant life. You know, I'm looking for stuff. I'm going to be blessed by God with stuff because I'm obedient to his will. And Jesus and God says, yeah, I'll give you stuff, but it's what you need, not what you want. Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 31 through 33, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first. Again, you know, look at the conditionality of that. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You seek that, and all these things, what things? The things you need. Not the things you want. All these things will be added to you. But you seek him first. You seek righteousness first. Then you'll receive those things. The promise of perseverance. It's hard in this life. It's hard to hang on. It's hard to stay strong. But God has promised us the ability to persevere. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 19, but no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, again, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I wish God didn't have such a high opinion of me, quite honestly. Because there's sometimes I think, I can't do this anymore. And it's like, well, no, I know. I haven't reached the point that I can get to. But, you know, because God says, no, you can do this. You can do this. You can do this. And by striving to do that and do those things and persevere and stay strong, we're made stronger. And if we get to the point that we can't bear it anymore, he says, I'll make a way of escape. And most of the time, you know, in my life, I've not gotten to where it's the point of, okay, here's the off-ramp. Where's the off-ramp? You know, we're on the, you know, that I can get off this problem that I'm having and won't be tempted any longer. And you know, we need to persevere, be strong, because God said, I'll help you. I'll help you persevere. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able to keep us from stumbling. And now, and what does that mean, to keep you from stumbling? We'll never stumble. No, we'll never have to stumble and stay down. I've stumbled, but I've gotten up and pressed on. And that's the important part, is that we continue. We don't stumble and fall and stay down. We continue to move forward. The promise of power over death. How critically important is that? We are all going to die. We know that. And God, if there's no escaping death, what's all this about? But God says, there's power over death. Romans, the third chapter, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So we've all sinned, and the wages of that sin is death. Now here's talking about spiritual death. We know we're talking about two kinds of death, a physical death and a spiritual death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. But 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 50 through 57, says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Ye shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, with the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruption must put on the corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hey, O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So again, we're going to be able to overcome death and the sting of death, the physical death, because of Christ who defeated death and rose from the dead. And we're going to be able to overcome spiritual death because of the promises of God, who has told us that if we are obedient to him and do those things that he has commanded, that he will forgive us, he will preserve us, he will pardon us, as we've talked about before. These things are essential to us. This power over death is so important. And then lastly, the promise of perpetuity, the promise of eternity, the eternity that exists after time, the one that is coming ahead of us, the promise of eternity with God is so important. 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 13, for these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one else can take you away from God. You can take yourself away from God, but nobody's going to snatch you out of the hand of God. And then finally in John the first chapter, 1 John the second chapter, verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And that's what the culmination of all of these promises is all about, eternal life with God. That's what we're looking for. If a promise does not result, or one of God's promises, in eternal life with him, then we need to question, do I really understand God's promises? Because that's what this is all about. These are God's promises, and they're so important. I apologize, we've gone long this morning. Had a lot of material to cover. We didn't quite get in 3,000 promises, but hopefully this grouping of promises allows us to look at promises and put them, understand where they fall within these. And if, again, if you say, well, this doesn't fit any, maybe there's another, you know, group that should be included that I didn't include. These are not from God, these are from men. So this morning, I appreciate so much your attention. And if there's anyone that we can help this morning, if you don't feel like you're receiving the promises of God, if you feel like you've done something amiss that separated you from God, we're here to help you. We want to help people to do what's right, to live their lives according to God's will. And if you feel a need to come forward at this time so that you can avail yourselves of these promises, we would ask you to do that as we stand and sing.